Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have promised that the word of your mouth will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Would the gospel take seed, would the gospel seed take root in our hearts today and bear good and plentiful fruit? Would you work now among us for the salvation of all your elect and for the renewing of the hearts of your people? For we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles to our sermon text, continuing in the book of Acts. We'll be looking this morning at Acts 13, primarily at verses 1 to 4a, but I'll begin reading at 12:25 and read through 13, verse 5. And just a note, I've mentioned this in previous sermons, but if you weren't here, we're finally coming to the point in Acts 13:9. We'll see that Saul is also called Paul. And from that point forward, for the rest of the book, Saul will be called Paul. That's his Greek name. Saul is his Jewish or Hebrew name. And so throughout this sermon, I'm going to primarily refer to him as Paul. That's what we primarily know him from, also from his letters. So that will I'll probably use the two interchangeably, but primarily Paul. So here now, this is the holy, infallible word of God, Acts 12, beginning in verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me, for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Just over a month ago, our denomination set apart a day, calling us all to fast and pray that the Lord might raise up among us missionary evangelists, sending them out to proclaim the gospel to the nations. For there are so many who desperately need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. As you heard that call to fast and to pray, maybe you had some questions. Why not prayer only, but also fasting? And how does Christ call one to missions? How do I know if he's calling me to service, whether overseas or even here in the local church? Perhaps you had some of those questions. The passage before us this morning gives us an opportunity to answer some of those questions as we continue to see the central theme that we've been seeing all throughout the book of Acts, the central theme developed here, how Christ builds his church by his Spirit. Here, building his church by calling and appointing local church leaders, as well as calling and sending out missionaries to the nations. We'll also see how the church responds to Christ's call with prayer and fasting. Now, these few verses at the opening of Acts 13 represent a turning point, a momentous event here in the book of Acts. From this point forward, Luke will focus on Paul and his missionary journeys. But it's not just a turning point in the book. Really, it's a turning point in all of history. This is the beginning of what we call international missions. Now, it's true that up to this point, the church has already been slowly marching forward through the steps laid out at the beginning of the book in Acts 1:8. As Christ said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They began on that last step when they started preaching to the Gentiles, that is, to the nations of the earth. But remember, Peter preached to Cornelius and his household because Cornelius asked him to come. And then we saw that some anonymous evangelists preached to the Gentiles in Antioch after they had been scattered there by persecution. But here is the true beginning of international missions. The church hearing and heeding the call to send out gospel preachers to the nations. Now it's because of the call we see here that in just one generation, gospel churches were planted all throughout the Roman Empire. And there's a profound sense in which, because of Christ's work through Paul, the gospel continued spreading outward from there and forward in time until it has come to reach us here today, even here this morning in New Jersey. And so, just as others have received the gospel, just as we have received the gospel because others heard and obeyed the call, so we today are to be attentive to hear Christ's missionary call to the church. So let's consider our passage in 3 points this morning. First, Christ's care for the local church by the Spirit. Second, Christ's call to missionary service by the Spirit. And third, the church prayerfully seeks and follows Christ's call to mission. So first this morning, Christ's care for the local church by the Spirit. Now, all throughout the book of Acts, we've been seeing how Christ builds his church. And mostly we've been seeing this through this continual expansion outwards. But now we want to pause for a moment and consider this. How does Christ care for the church that he has built? Of course, you could say that's part of building the church. It's just a different aspect of building the church. There's church extension, building the church out, and then there's church maintenance. But of course, it's more than that, because the church is never static. It never stops growing, even where it has already been planting. So you're never just maintaining the status quo. Maintaining the church where it has been built means taking care of and continually building up the church. And so earlier when we reread Acts 11, we saw that the church in Antioch had started out in a somewhat haphazard way. Persecution had scattered these believers. They arrived in Antioch. They began preaching the gospel, first to Jews, but then not only to Jews, also to the Gentiles. But then as the church in Jerusalem heard about the extraordinary growth there, they sent spiritual support in the form of Barnabas. He took the church under his wing. And then as the church and the word continued to multiply, he saw the need for more help. He needed more teaching, and so he went and he got Saul. Later we saw there was even more who came. Prophets came from Jerusalem. Agabus, who was named in chapter 11, but maybe some of the men listed here were among the number who came with Agabus. All this is bringing me to the point, which is that Luke, he doesn't give us all the details or the whole timeline, but if you add the time before Barnabas goes to get Paul, and then the full year that they work together, and then some time afterwards, I think it's safe to say that perhaps 2 years have passed since Barnabas' first arrival in Antioch. And now this church, which began in a somewhat haphazard way, has developed to the point that we see here in chapter 13, verse 1, it now has 5 prophets and teachers who are leading it. This is now no longer a struggling church plant. It's now a strong, organized church led by a plurality of elders. We don't know the full background on these 5 men, these leaders in the church. We don't know how each one of them came to be there. But let me just say a bit about what we do know. We know Barnabas, he's a Levite originally from Cyprus, but more recently sent from the church in Jerusalem. He brought Paul from Tarsus, but he had originally been trained up as a rabbi in Jerusalem. These are both Jews of the diaspora. Then there's Simeon called Niger. He has a Jewish name, but his nickname means black. That is, he's most likely of African descent. He has dark skin. And it's also possible that this could be identified with Simon of Cyrene, who carried Christ's cross. Next is Lucius of Cyrene. He's also from Africa. And now recall that this church was originally planted, as it said in Acts 11, by men from Cyprus and Cyrene. So perhaps this was one of those original evangelists who started the church. Perhaps he's now been fully trained up by Barnabas and Paul. Perhaps he's now been ordained as an elder and pastor of the church. Next, and this is an interesting one, we have Manaen. He's described as a lifelong friend of Herod, or more literally translated, a foster brother. In other words, he's of noble birth. He was raised alongside Herod Antipas in the household of Herod the Great. Just to get our Herod straight, remember last time we saw Herod Agrippa, who killed James, imprisoned Peter. But this man is a foster brother, not of that man, but his uncle, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch who ruled over Galilee and killed John the Baptist. What a contrast in the paths these two men take. Herod goes on to mock and humiliate Christ, to send him back to Pilate, send him to his death, while Manaen goes on to serve Christ as Lord. Even though we don't know too much about three of these men, we know enough to see that there is a great diversity reflected in the leadership of this church. It is not because they're running DEI seminars, because they're preaching the gospel of diversity. This is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ in action. The church and its leadership reflected the ethnic and cultural diversity that was present in this great cosmopolitan city of Antioch. They didn't divide on ethnic lines and start separate Jewish and Gentile churches. And that's why the people looking on said, "We need a new name for them. All these people from all races and all classes gathered together to worship Christ." They called them Christians, united by one thing, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we know how Paul and Barnabas came to the city. We don't know about these other three, whether they're trained up locally, whether they came from Jerusalem, whether they came from other churches. But at the end of the day, there's one thing that is true of all five of these leaders. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, had called and appointed each and every one of them to care for his church. Now, perhaps you think I'm jumping ahead. I know in a moment we'll see how Christ, through the Spirit, calls Paul and Barnabas to missionary service. In fact, he will call them and send them away from this church. But in the very same way that Christ calls them away, he also had called them to serve in the local church. Hear how Paul will later address the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20:28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which," and listen to this, "the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Here's the principle. Every minister and elder and deacon who has been properly ordained to serve in Christ's church is placed in that office only because the Holy Spirit has called and appointed that man to care for the church of Christ. That's why Paul can say in Acts 20:28, "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." And so while verse 1 simply says, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, we know from comparing scripture with scripture, the only way they got there is because the Holy Spirit had called them and appointed them to service. This is how Christ cared for his church in Antioch, and it's how Christ continues to care for his church today. by calling and appointing those who will care for his church, by teaching, by oversight, by service, by ministry of mercy. Now, we'll consider more exactly how Christ calls to service in our next point. But first, think about this church. Note how originally it was a bit underserved, with only Barnabas, and he needed help, so he went and he got Paul. But now, the leadership has expanded to 5 men. Christ is caring for this church well. Do you ever stop to simply give thanks to God for the leaders of this church? Our church. The Lord has richly blessed us with a pastor emeritus who still serves part-time, another minister who serves on the session, 3 ruling elders, 6 deacons, and that's just those who are called to office, what I'm focusing on this morning. But of course, the Lord also cares for his body through all those who use their spiritual gifts to serve, to build up Christ's body. And we are all blessed as each and every one of us serves one another in Christ's church. Give thanks, for the Lord is caring for his body. But then consider, I already prayed for it in our pastoral prayer. We've been earnestly and regularly praying for our sister church, River of Life, as they've been without a pastor for some time now. We're headed into a presbytery meeting this Saturday. 2 pastors have requested that their pastoral calls be dissolved, and so we'll be adding Faith OPC in Brick and Faith OPC in Pole Tavern to the list of churches we'll be praying for in their pastoral searches. Now we trust that the Lord will provide. He cares for his church. And so we pray and we trust. But let us also give thanks for how the Lord has provided for us. Now, as we see in Antioch, 5 prophets and teachers, this abundance of leaders that the Lord has provided for this church, it of course sets the stage for our next point, in which he selects out 2 to call and to send them away. So we've seen first Christ's care for the local church by the Spirit. 2, Christ's call to missionary service by the Spirit. Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Here in this verse, we see that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, calls Paul and Barnabas to a particular work, and we can identify that work by looking both backwards and forwards. Looking back, we see that Christ spoke of the work he was calling Paul to in Acts 9:15. "He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And as we look forward, that's exactly what we see Paul and Barnabas doing. In verse 4, it says, the Holy Spirit sent them out, and then wherever they go, they preach Christ both to Jews and Gentiles, and they go about planting gospel churches wherever they go. Now, this is true gospel missions. Christ, by the Spirit, sending missionaries out to preach the gospel, to extend his kingdom, planting churches, who will plant churches, and on to the ends of the earth, until all his elect are gathered in until Christ returns. Now the words mission and missionary, they come from the Latin word which means to send. Now, in fact, it's actually parallel to the term apostle. That comes from the Greek word for someone who has been sent. And so we reserve the term apostle for those who were originally commissioned by Christ, sent out as eyewitnesses of the resurrection, while we use the term missionary in a broader sense, those who are sent out by the church to preach the gospel. Of course, Paul, he's both an apostle and a missionary. Now here's what's interesting. Even though Paul had personally received the call and commission from Christ as an apostle, it's now 10, maybe 12 years later when he is called and sent by the Holy Spirit and the church in Antioch to go to the nations. Now, it's not that Paul wasn't serving Christ until this time. He was. He had been preaching the gospel. He had been serving Christ. But this was also a time of preparation and waiting until this second commission comes. Now we see here Paul and Barnabas receive this call from Christ by the Spirit, and they are sent out by the Spirit and the church. Now let's ask, how does this apply to us today? How does Christ call people to his service today? Whether to care for the local church, as we saw in our previous point, or to be sent out as missionaries today. Now, there are two parts to the call. It begins with the Spirit's internal call to service. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:1, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Before he goes on to lay out the qualifications for an elder and a deacon, Paul begins by saying, it's a good thing to desire this work, to desire to serve in these ways. But where does this desire come from? It grows first out of a heart of prayer, a heart seeking the Lord. Then it grows out of a man soberly evaluating his own character, his own gifting, asking, how might I serve my master? And then it grows out of a heart growing, a heart, a love for Christ's church. But what specifically is it a desire for? Here is how Christ describes leadership in his kingdom. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:42-45. Church leadership is not a calling to boss others around, to have others wait on you. It's not to gain honor for yourself from others. And it's not to gain standing before the Lord. We receive everything we have from Christ and his merit. It's rather to do as Christ did, to take the lowest place, to serve others, to love as Christ has loved us, even to wash filthy feet as need be, just as Christ showed us. It also means being willing to face the wolves who are sure to come, who assault Christ's church. As Christ said in John chapter 10, the hired hand flees when danger comes to the flock, but the true shepherd faces the wolf. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And no less is expected of those who follow in Christ's footsteps. It is Christ, by his Spirit, who grows in a man a desire to humbly give of himself, to serve in this way. And so calling begins with this internal desire. The desire is a good thing, but by itself, this is not enough. A person can be self-deceived. As Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." Of course, you might have a genuine internal call, but by itself, it's not enough. A man cannot ordain himself. A man cannot send himself. But of course, that doesn't stop people from trying. One example is the 1997 film, The Apostle. I haven't actually seen it. I'm just taking this example from others. But the main character, Sonny Duvall, he does just this. After his life falls apart, Sonny decides to start over. And so he baptizes himself. He anoints himself as an apostle. He gives himself a new name, a new identity. And he goes on to start a new church all by himself. This is American religion, but it's not the biblical pattern. It's the exact opposite of the biblical pattern. The internal call must be matched by part two, the Spirit's external call to service, the confirmation from the church. We see it clearly here in our passage. And it seems simple because the Spirit simply tells the church what to do. Set apart from me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work. The Spirit spoke as the body was gathered for worship, presumably through one of the prophets. And so, in this case, with the gift of prophecy active, the Spirit spoke through a prophet, the church heard, the church obeyed, they commissioned Paul and Barnabas. That's the end of the matter. But we now live after the close of the canon of Scripture. We believe the Lord is no longer giving the gift of revelatory prophecy. And yet, Christ is still building his church, and that means he is still calling men by the Spirit to serve him. So how does this external call come today? We believe that Christ still speaks through his Spirit, who accompanies his word. The Spirit speaks through his living and active word, and he has instructed us in that word how church leaders are to be selected. And that means that when the church, through worship and prayer, as we see here, as the church closely follows Christ's word, we believe that his Spirit will guide us in all wisdom to recognize and to call those whom Christ, by the Spirit, is choosing to serve, to care for his church. So how do we do this? How do we recognize those whom Christ is calling to serve? Christ gives the qualifications for service in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus 1, 5 to 9. And so the church is to prayerfully evaluate those who have the gifts, those who have the qualifications laid out in these passages. And when the church closely follows the pattern laid out in Scripture, recognizes men who are qualified to serve, men who have the gifts, the qualifications, the fruit of the Spirit, who also have the internal call, that strong desire to serve. When that internal desire and that external call come together, that is how Christ, by the Spirit, calls a man to service in the church today. And that could be service locally as a minister or as a ruling elder or as a deacon, according to a man's gifting and qualifications. Or it can be a call to be sent out as a missionary. And that may be what we call home mission, serving within the United States, or that can be to international missions sent abroad to extend Christ's church among the nations. The end result of this process is that we can say with Paul, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's made you a minister or a deacon or an elder or a missionary to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Here in Acts 13, we see for the first time, Christ by his Spirit calls and sends out Paul and Barnabas to the nations. First example of international missions. Now let's look more closely at the context in which they receive this call and how the church responds to it. That's our third point this morning. The church prayerfully seeks and follows Christ's call to missions. Notice in our passage that it is as the church in Antioch is worshiping and fasting that the Spirit speaks to them and issues this call. And then in verse 3, we see they respond with prayer and again with fasting. It stands out to our modern ears many of us who may not be accustomed to the practice of fasting, that they fasted both before and after this call to go, this call to missions came. And so the first question that comes to my mind when I read this is, why? Why were they fasting as they worshiped? It makes better sense to me that they fasted the second time as they send Barnabas and Saul off, as they are undertaking this great task for the Lord. But to understand the initial fasting, I think we need to go back and see what are the scriptures, and particularly, what does our Lord Jesus Christ teach about fasting? Fasting is an ancient practice. We see it goes back to the Old Testament. It's always closely associated with prayer. Even though it's never explicitly laid out, completely explained, the logic is that by skipping meals, we intensify our longing, our hunger to seek after the Lord in prayer. And those who regularly practice fasting, and I say regularly, because this may not be true the first time, those who fast regularly have found, and I can add my testimony to this, that in general, not always, but in general, fasting leads to an increased alertness, an increased focus, a better ability to pray, to focus on the Lord in prayer. Now, the Jews practiced fasting on many occasions, often twice a week. That was the regular pattern at the time of Christ, we know. But there was only one mandated fast in the Old Testament when the Jews fasted on the Day of Atonement. But we know Christ, he fulfilled that day. He made atonement for us on the cross. And so in the New Testament, there is no command to fast. There is no requirement to fast according to command. There is no command to fast in the New Testament. But there is a pattern based on two key teachings of Christ. First, what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 16 to 19. He says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So here we see Jesus teaches us to fast in secret. Don't do it to show off to others. But note the words repeated twice. When you fast, he assumes his followers will fast. And then his second key teaching found in Luke 5, 33 to 35. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Here again, we see Jesus teaching that though his disciples did not fast as others did, while he, the bridegroom, was with them, they would fast after his departure. Now we put these two key teachings together and we arrive at a few principles. First, there is no commandment in the New Testament to fast. I cannot stand here in this pulpit and command you to fast in this way or that, or on this occasion or that one. However, second, there is a pattern and assumption. Christ's disciples will fast. And that's the pattern we see here in that the Church of Antioch is following. And that lines up with the third principle. How we fast? In secret. Not to show off to others, not for the applause of men. And that's what makes it a bit tricky. Things like a call to fast together for a specific purpose, for missions or for a man's ordination, because as good Presbyterians, we never want to go beyond Scripture and mandate something that is not mandated in Scripture. We don't want to call the church to fast and bind your consciences, saying, "You are sinning if you don't fast and pray on this particular day," because that's going too far. And yet we do want to say, let's do this together. As we see the pattern in Scripture, like the church in Antioch, together, let's humbly seek the Lord. Let's hunger after him in prayer. And so while I can't command anyone this morning to fast, I do encourage you, see the pattern in Scripture. Hear what Jesus says to his disciples. They will fast in those days. And let's take it one step further, because there's one more particular pattern that we see connecting prayer and fasting and missions in particular. We see the pattern in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read it in Luke 3, 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And you know what happens immediately after this? The Spirit sent him into the wilderness, where he spent 40 days fasting and in prayer, being tempted by Satan, and that was followed by 3 years of ministry. So Christ begins with prayer and fasting, and the Holy Spirit sends him out on his earthly mission. We also see a similar pattern at the beginning of the book of Acts. Just after Christ's ascension, what do the disciples do as they wait for Christ to send the Spirit and initiate their mission? Acts 1:14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, the pattern there isn't perfect because there's no mention of fasting. Perhaps they fasted, perhaps they didn't. But the next thing we see is Christ pouring out his Spirit upon them on Pentecost, followed by the outward explosion of missions as the gospel goes first to Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then out to the nations, to the very ends of the earth. And again, the same pattern here in our passage. Worship and fasting leading to the Holy Spirit's call. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So we ask, what does this look like today? I open this morning by referencing our denomination's recent call to fast and pray that the Lord would raise up missionary evangelists from our midst. And this is as straightforward of an application as it gets. Our whole denomination seeking to follow the pattern we see here. We also apply this pattern when the church is seeking the Lord's will concerning a man's call to office. Before we call a man in a congregational vote, we seek the Lord's will with prayer and fasting. And even after the church has issued that external call, before the service of ordination and installation, we will often call the church to prayer and fasting, asking that the Lord would bless that man and prepare him for service. It's following the exact pattern we see here. Let me just say a word or two about the actual practice of a fasting. What does it look like? Of course, this isn't to lay a burden on anyone as if it's just one more thing to do for the Lord. Rather, to help you to see how this spiritual practice can be a blessing to you. And there's one beautiful thing about fasting. You don't have to do anything. Because fasting is actually not doing something at all. It doesn't take up extra time, but it frees up time. Now, of course, the point isn't to free up time to do whatever you want to do, all the things you have to do. We're all busy people. But to use the time not spent preparing and eating meals so that you can dedicate that time to the Lord, so that you can spend that time seeking the Lord in prayer. Fasting is a right response to the physical absence of our Lord. Of course, the Lord is with us in spirit, and yet we long for him to return, praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." Fasting is a right response to his missionary call to go and make disciples of all nations. It is a right response to his declaration that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Fasting helps us to more earnestly seek the Lord and respond to his missionary call. This morning we've seen reinforced again the good news that Jesus Christ is building his church, doing that by calling men to serve and care for his church both locally and sending them out abroad. We have been so blessed by those who have answered that call here in our congregation. And yet we continue to seek the Lord, to pray that he would raise up others to serve him here. And we pray that he would continue to call and send those who would extend his church to the ends of the earth. May we be a church. May we as a church be attentive to that call, prayerfully seeking the Lord's will for each of us as individuals, discerning his call and his will for us as a church. Praise the Lord that Christ, by his Spirit, calls men to care for his church and to extend his church. Praise the Lord who in this way continues to build his church both here and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for Christ's care for his church. We thank you for blessing us with leaders to care for this particular church. We do pray that you would continue to strengthen them. Help us to follow them well. We also pray that you would continue to raise up others. Continue to train, prepare, call, and appoint others to serve you both here and abroad, so that your church might be built up, so that your gospel might go out, that your kingdom might be extended to the ends of the earth. If you are calling anyone here this morning to a new form of service, would you work that desire in his heart? If you desire us as a church to recognize a man you are preparing and calling to service, help us to do so. Help us to be particularly sensitive to that call to go, to send out men, to take your word, to make disciples of all nations. We do pray, Lord, for your kingdom to come, to be growing throughout the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.